Hi, this is David Dawson, president of Catholic Community Radio. I want to take a moment to thank you for listening, thank you for your prayers, and thank you for your financial support. Now more than ever, Catholic Radio is a real important source of truth in this secular society. We're here to help spread the truth and the beauty of our Catholic faith. We support our priests and bishops and encourage you, the listeners, as you continue or even begin your journey of faith. Thanks for letting us be a part of your day.
This is Saint of the Day for April 2nd from the Franciscans and St. Anthony Messenger Press. Today we celebrate St. Francis of Paola. By the time he was a teenager, Francis of Paola already had a reputation for sanctity. By age 20, he was living a hermit's life of solitude, prayer, and fasting in a cave in southern Italy. Soon others joined him, and a new religious order emerged, the Hermits of St. Francis of Assisi. Humility was the hallmark of the brothers. In addition to poverty, chastity, and obedience, members of the community also vowed a perpetual Lenten fast. Francis of Paola would have been content to spend the remainder of his life this way, but his talents and his church called him to a more apostolic focus. He began to use his remarkable gifts of miracles and prophecy. He defended the poor and oppressed. After 30 years in Italy, Francis was asked by the Pope to travel to Paris and help King Louis of France prepare for his death. During this time, Francis was also influential in the political realm, helping to restore peace between France and Brittany, as well as between France and Spain. Francis died on Good Friday in the year 1507. He was canonized only 12 years later. There's more about the saints, along with inspiration and Catholic resources, at our website, franciscanradio.org. From the Franciscans and St. Anthony Messenger Press, this is Saint of the Day.
Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to Faith and Good Counsel, a show to uplift and inspire women and our families, where we tell you not our truth, but the truth, with the sweetness of the feminine, where we talk about ways to live a virtuous life and all of the things that affect us as women and our vocation in whatever state of life we may be in. I'm Stacy Galena, and I'm here with my beautiful co-host, Dr. Mary Wallace. Good afternoon, Mary.
Hey, Stacy, how are you?
I am wonderful. I am missing Erin today.
I miss that little pregnant woman.
I
love when she's with us, and she's so beautiful.
She is beautiful. I've actually seen her recently, and she's blossoming quite nicely.
I was so happy to meet her in person.
Yes. Isn't she beautiful?
She's fantastic. Fantastic.
Inside and out. She definitely radiates the light of Christ. Unfortunately, she was not able to be with us today. And you know, I'm really, really excited about something. I'm sad about Erin, but I'm excited about something else.
I think
else.
I know what it is.
He is arisen.
Woo!
Alleluia. Alleluia. We can say
Amen.
Alleluia.
We can
again.
Say Alleluia. I wish I could sing it like you, Stacy, but in my heart, I'm singing it.
Oh.
But on the mic, you're going to want me to just sing it.
Well, let's just imagine for a moment the host of angels and the communion of saints at the altar in heaven, our loved ones singing Alleluia. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.
That's right.
I mean, just over and over throughout time. It's just a beautiful, beautiful, a beautiful reflection. And I'm just wondering, though, how was your Lent?
Oh, you know, I love Lent. Lent is my favorite season of the liturgical year.
Me too.
And I like to go deep into the desert, Stacy. I really, and I think it's reflective of the saints that I really connect with, and we're going to talk about one of those today. But, you know, the saints like Faustina and Blessed Mother Teresa and those who really suffered those interior pains and sufferings of being at a loss with Jesus. And I really pull myself into that desert in a way to appreciate and understand the beauty of our church, our faith, and of our God. Mm-hmm. And so every day, I was so blessed to every day recite the Sorrowful Mysteries. And, you know, if the Sorrowful Mysteries don't bring you into the desert, I don't know what will.
Oh, my goodness.
And it's just been beautiful then to reflect back on that and think of the journey I made in my soul and in my spirit to bring me to today.
Amen. That's so beautiful. You know, I was reflecting back on my Lent, and I've had Lents in the past where I was able to go deeper, perhaps because of different maybe crosses going on in my life and so forth. But it did begin to happen for me on Holy Week. Mm. Yes. So I began to experience something, and I consider it, although it is a suffering, it is also a great gift, because you realize through prayer that Christ is really uniting himself to you, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful intimacy with the Lord. You know, once it takes me a moment to realize it, and then I go, oh, and then I begin to thank him for that grace.
And you know, it's not, we've talked about this before, things like this in the spiritual life are not that depressive, you know, mental health sort of thing.
Right.
But it's the way in which we, you know, he unites himself to us, and we unite ourselves to the wood of his cross.
Right.
I love, love, love Holy Friday. Good Friday.
Good Friday.
I love Good Friday. Venerating the cross, that is my favorite thing, because I realize and I understand cognitively in my heart, I can't wrap myself around the whole mystery, because it's, again, a mystery.
Sure.
But I wrap as much as myself around that cross as I can to understand what he did for us. And then to on Easter Sunday, no, he's not in that tomb anymore.
Oh, you know? It's so beautiful. And you know, I've had the great gift of being in that tomb.
Oh, yes.
And the smell of spikenard, I cannot begin to tell you. The fragrance of Christ is just phenomenal when you walk into the Holy Sepulchre. But being in that tomb and kneeling and being able to place my head on the tomb where his body lay and where he resurrected, life-changing.
Hey, was my rosary on that spot too?
Your rosary was on that spot. Your rosary is a third-class relic.
That's what I understand.
Yes. So. We brought our rosaries that were for gifts and touched them to all of the holy places that we went in the Holy Land.
And you can, you know, when I used that rosary all Lent long, and you can really sense that, not in a, like a magical way, but in a mysterious way, in a very mystical way, that these are... You know, the journey.
Sacramental.
Oh, it is. And the journey that Jesus took.
Right.
We can unite ourselves to that journey.
Exactly.
You know, and we don't want to separate ourselves from that journey. You know.
Never.
So it was a beautiful Lent.
I'm so glad. And I had a beautiful Lent too. I didn't miss TV at all.
No.
I did a TV fast, except when Papa Francesco was elected.
I think there's some absolution on that, I'm sure. Well, I'm no priest, but you know, no. Thank God.
Yeah, so. That's right. I think I'm okay. I think it was okay to make an exception.
It was good.
Good. But you know, I, as always, we want to do want to start our show with prayer. And I chose a prayer today I just fell in love with. It's Mother Teresa's United Nations prayer. She composed it especially for the United Nations International Year of the Family. So I'd like to offer that today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, you have given us a model of life in the Holy Family of Nazareth. Help us, O loving Father, to make our family another Nazareth, where love, peace, and joy reign. May it be deeply contemplative, intensely Eucharistic, and vibrant with joy. Help us to stay together in joy and sorrow through family prayer. Teach us to see Jesus in the members of our family, especially in their distressing disguise. May the Eucharistic heart of Jesus make our hearts meek and humble like his, and help us to carry out our family duties in a holy way. May we love one another as God loves each one of us more and more each day, and forgive each other's faults as you forgive our sins. Help us, O loving Father, to take whatever you give, and to give whatever you take with a big smile. Immaculate Heart of Mary, cause of our joy, pray for us. Saint Joseph, pray for us. Holy guardian angels, be always with us. Guide and protect us. Amen.
Amen.
And Our Lady of Good Counsel, pray for us. Isn't that powerful?
You know, she, in her book that I read, Come Be My Light, she is quoted as saying, I love him not for what what he gives, but for what he takes.
Ooh.
And she always at it with a big smile. I mean, she was always trying to impress upon her sisters, you know, you must do this work with a smile.
That's right. Accept everything as if coming from the hand of God, but because he creates good out of every situation. So even when it's really, really dark,
Just trust. Right. Tell him that you trust him. Tell him that you love him.
That's right.
It's just beautiful. And we just came off of the season of divine mercy, too, and divine mercy approaches. But before that day, you do have an event coming up on April the 6th, right?
That's right. So the day before Divine Mercy Sunday, which our blessed John Paul the Great instituted to be the Sunday after Easter Sunday,
yes.
We have a Women's Day of Reflection called Women at the Well, Bathed in Divine Mercy. It is meant to be a day to relax, rejuvenate, and really reflect on what it means to be a daughter of the Most High God. You know, I think for women, we get so caught up in the day-to-day everything, the rat race, the running around, the transporting kids, the working if we work, you know, all of these things. And it's just a day to slow it down and to remember the vocation we're called to as women and what our spiritual maternity means,
right,
and all of those things. So I'm excited about it. I'm nervous too.
Oh, it's going to be great.
And Stacy and her group, the Grace Notes, are going to be there. The music is powerful. And I would really implore you to register because it is going to be a fantastic day.
Yes, come be with your sisters.
Yes.
It's going to be nothing but love going on there.
Come hear the feminine genius. That is our vocation.
Amen. Amen. Well, speaking of feminine genius, we're going to have a genius feminine person with us today.
Right. That is correct.
Janice Carbon. You may remember she was on with us before, I believe in December. She is a Catholic psychotherapist from Metairie, Louisiana, and she's got a new book, Fully Alive.
She does.
I'm excited about that. And just a little tease, we've got upcoming guests, you're not going to believe, in the next month or so. Audrey Assad. That is correct. You heard that correctly.
She is
amazing.
Awesome.
Music. You're gonna hear.
Oh, look, you heard that music. No, so, that was not Audrey Assad, people. That was
that
me.
Was Mary. But you will hear some of her music, the Grace Notes Girls version of her music, at your talk.
That's right. See, it all connects.
There you go. And speaking of musicians, Kitty Cleveland will be with us.
Oh.
The voice of an angel from New Orleans. Mara Byrne, she is a survivor of abuse and survivor really of eating disorders. So she was new to me. She's going to be an awesome guest. And then Pat Gohn, someone
Pat
that you've
Gohn.
Come.
So among women. Yes.
I mean, and I've got a long list too. We both do of potential guests, but you know, I do want, before we get too excited and, you know, off track here, I do want us to get to our saint. We can't forget our saint, and you've chosen a gem today.
That's right. You know, and throughout Faith and Good Counsel, we've had different saints, mainly focusing on women saints. We've done some men saints. Of course, we had that fabulous discussion about Saint Joseph. And today we want to talk about an incredible young mystic. Her name is Saint Gemma Galgani. It's another Italian saint, Stacy. And so, you know, she's incredible. She was born in 1878 and died in 1903, the year my grandmother was born.
Really?
It is. And, you know, she's relatively... This is relatively a modern day saint. You guys know how I like modern day saints.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
When she was about 20 years old, she began to have mystical experiences. And this is not uncommon with saints, especially those who really merge their hearts with the sacred heart of Jesus. Many of them will feel different, or not feel, but experience different mystical things. They might get the stigmata, which Saint Gemma did have. She had the stigmata, and her confessors really told her, you need to pray to not have this.
Oh, really?
You need to pray to not have this. And so she did, you know, she was very obedient to her spiritual mm-hmm. directors. She did, but she still bore the scars of the stigmata. They were not actively bleeding all the time, but she still bore the scars of those. She died. This is so... I mean, you know, when you're talking of the mystical saints, the ones who have mystical experiences, nothing is a coincidence.
Nothing.
Nothing. She died on Holy Saturday, April the 11th.
Oh.
Yeah. So she's right around this time. Her feast day is April the 11th. So, you know, it would be a good time to be thinking about Saint Gemma. She was beatified by Pope Pius the 11th on May 14th, 1933, and she was canonized by Pope Pius the 12th on May the 2nd, 1940. So she was relatively young when she was she had been dead only 37 years when she was canonized.
Oh, so a pretty quick canonization.
Correct, right. So
there must have been no doubt.
That's
in
right.
Her holiness.
Yes. You know, and you think about like Blessed Mother Teresa. I mean, she and both Blessed John Paul the Great, very quick in their beatification.
Yes, sancta subito.
That's right. She was born in a small Italian town, had a very good love for prayer at a very early age, like 4 or 5 years old. She was very shy, but always had a smile for everyone, just like Blessed Mother Teresa. She was chronically ill throughout her life and had to quit school at an early age. And after her father's death when she was 19, she really became the mother of her 7 brothers and sisters. She wanted to enter the convent, knew that that's where her heart was calling her, but she was always ill, and so the convents would not take her. She went to live with her aunt and uncle. She was pursued by 2 men in marriage, but basically told them, you know, she really only wanted silence and solitude with the Lord. And
so she was really united already with Christ.
She was so united with him. She had poor health, had meningitis, suffered great mystical experiences during that bout of illness.
Was it more like visual kinds of experiences or locutions, interlocutions?
She had lots of interlocutions. Mm-hmm. And she did have some visions. She had a very familial relationship with her guardian angel. And one of the things I read online said that she would send her guardian angel on errands, you know, like go and be with this person. And,
right.
You know, very much like Faustina, really connected in spirit and in prayer with people who were suffering. And, you know, she also inflicted penances on herself, sacrifices on herself, you know, that were not things that a priest would tell her to do or whatever. You think about different people. I know a couple of seminarians who sleep on the floor, will not sleep on the mattress.
Yes.
So things like that, you know, she was constantly doing to unite herself with the suffering of Christ. At 25, she was diagnosed with tuberculosis, but she died with a smile on her face.
Wow.
Had many ecstasies at a very young age and canonized 37 years after her death.
Beautiful. She
Incredible.
Is truly a gem. So, St. Gemma Galgani, please pray for us. We'll be back in just a few moments with Faith and Good Counsel.
Catholic Community Radio is the only place in southeastern Louisiana where you can get great Catholic programming for you, by you. Yes, we're listener supported, and your generosity and prayers are what keeps us going. Hi, I'm David Dawson. With your support, Catholic Community Radio has continued to grow and establish a radio home for Catholics and anyone interested in learning more about the Catholic faith. If you'd like to learn more about us, please log on to CatholicCommunityRadio.org.
Catholic Community Radio.
Martin Sheen, thank you for joining us.
You know, I'm a practicing Catholic. It means I'll continue to practice until I get it right. I love the faith. Every time I get on an airplane, I say, thank you. It's been wonderful. I couldn't have asked for more. I want to remember to give thanks and praise every day.
Catholic Radio for your community.
I couldn't be happier. This is the last day of my life. Then I just ask the Lord to be present to those that love me and will miss me. Can't ask for anything more than that. I've had a wonderful, wonderful life. I couldn't have asked for more. Every day is a great adventure. And even with all of the problems, that's the only way we grow is through suffering. I believe that we have to accept the cup as offered, not altered. Although I've tried to alter it enough times, but I couldn't be happier.
Call with your donation at 448-3754 or online at brcatholicradio.com. And now, a Papal Minute.
Pius IX became Pope on June 16, 1846. Affectionately known as Pio Nono, his pontificate, the longest in history, lasted almost 32 years. They were eventful years. Pius opened the First Vatican Council in 1869. During his pontificate, the Papal States were lost as the political unification of the Italian peninsula came to pass. The new Italian government offered Pius the Law of Guarantees, which granted him use of the property of the Vatican. He refused to sign. Instead, he locked himself inside the Vatican Palace, calling himself a prisoner of the Vatican. Pius cautioned against modernism in his encyclical Quanta Cura, and most especially in his famous Syllabus of Errors. Though caught in the center of political firestorms, Pius lived a holy life and was beloved outside of Italy.
Welcome back, everybody. You're listening to Faith and Good Counsel. I'm Stacy Galino, and I'm here with my co-host, Dr. Mary Wallace.
Welcome back, Stacy.
Sister. I'm still thinking about Saint Gemma. I've got to read a biography on her. She's powerful.
She's next in my queue. I have I have a long line of books.
But we'll never finish them all. Isn't that the wonderful thing about the richness of the faith?
I want to finish them. I want to read them.
I know.
It's beautiful.
Speaking of saints, I have a beautiful quote. Now, this is coming from, I'm still immersed in Father Donald Calloway's new book, Under the Mantle. If you have not purchased that book, run, do not walk to thedivinemercy.org and order this book. It's not available yet on any other of the sites. You have to go directly to the Marian site. But here's a quote, one of his Marian gems from St. John Vianney. When we have handled something fragrant, our hands perfume whatever we touch. Let but our prayers pass through the hands of the Blessed Virgin, and she will give them fragrance. It's so beautiful.
That last line, let them pass through the hands of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and she will give them fragrance.
It makes me so happy to be female, to be modeling, trying day after day, sometimes moment after moment, to model after Our Lady.
You know, Stacy, that brings up for me the research that I did with the women who are Catholic administrators at public institutions of higher ed, and I wanted to share a few things.
Cool.
About that. And we've talked a little bit about the dissertation before, but I kind of want to put a personal spin on it today. Not personal me, but put a face of women.
Right.
You know,
right. Because we like stories. Really right. Help us to engage in the research. Sounds, you know, a little bit austere,
sterile.
But when you make it personal,
yeah.
That's
what
I'm loving that.
Let's hear what these women had to say.
Please.
You know, I want to start by saying, first of all, the study was about how do they use faith in their leadership equation. And so to really understand this, first of all, I think we have to go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church and really understand what faith means. I mean, how many times have we heard people say faith, it's the, you know, accepting what you can't see? But that's not really what the Catechism talks about, Stacy. In how I interpret this and how I look at this, when you look at paragraph 26, it says faith is man's response to God.
Okay, so in relationship, right?
Right. In response, also meaning to me, calling us to action.
Ah.
How do we respond to God? Not just how do we think about God? How do we conceptualize God? You know, this is really put the rubber to the road, baby. You're going to act. If you
right.
have faith, you're going to put it into action.
It's not just sitting here waiting. If you're okay, I have faith, so lay it on me, God.
Right.
You know?
That's right. So faith is man's response to God, who reveals himself and gives himself to man, at the same time bringing man a superabundant light as he searches for the ultimate meaning of his life. I mean, that superabundant light got me every time.
Oh, yeah.
I was like, you know, that means he's invested in us.
Oh, it's so beautiful.
You know, and so faith is not just about this blind faith, you know, it's about our response to God and then what he is also infusing into us. Also, paragraph 1814 says, for this reason, the believer seeks to know God and to do his will, or seeks to know and to do God's will.
And it's ongoing. What I get from that is it's ongoing and going deeper and deeper. And there's personal accountability on our part.
That's
to
right.
continue to learn and immerse ourselves,
you know, and we
in
talk,
our faith.
We talk about accountability, and that relates really well to our third segment guest, Janice Corbin, who's going to talk about in mental health, you know, there is that accountability piece.
Right.
And so faith does call us to some accountability. And so these women of the study really talked about that. And one of the themes that emerged was that faith in action at work. You know, so it's not just the fact that you have faith, or that faith is the cornerstone of your identity as a woman, or that faith forms your leadership equation. But it's also about, okay, if faith does that, then how will I be different? How will I be different, not just in my personal life, but how will I be different in the work world, especially in the work world? Of course, that's where I focused it at. But, you know, in my role as mother, in my role as daughter, in my role as aunt, in my role, you know, on and on and on. And so especially in their role as women of faith who work, One of the observable behaviors of our faith is prayer. And, you know, sometimes people were like, well, you can't observe that. People do it silently. But in actuality, it's a behavior you can, you know, you can tick mark. Okay, that person's praying. I can see that. I see that they're doing this. I see they're holding a rosary, blah, blah, blah. Right? So in working with the women in my research, they really disclose that this is a main way that they connect their faith with their leadership through prayer.
Awesome.
Now, you know, think about that. Wrap your head around that. These were women in public institutions of higher education.
Right.
In high positions of leadership.
Wow. Were they, I'm just curious, before you entered into this conversation with them, were they aware that they were connecting their faith with their leadership? Do you think, or do you think that maybe working with you brought that to the forefront?
I think it's both. You know, I've talked recently to a youth group. I said, isn't it great that our church is not the either or church? It's the both and.
It's the both and.
I love it. Both and. And I think for them, it's the both and. I think they understood that they did that, that, you know, they prayed, that they brought their faith to the workplace. But I think the interviews really highlighted for them that there were others who were doing that and they were encouraged.
Yeah.
And I think many of them have told me, you know, this really propelled me further on my journey. You know, just by the interview alone. So
knowing that they weren't alone too. So maybe was there some idea, at least a perception of being isolated in their bringing their faith to work?
I think so, especially when you're talking about a public institution of higher ed. We are taught at a very early age in our career, do not talk about God, Jesus, the saints, blah, blah, blah,
yeah.
Whatever. I mean, really, across any religion, do not talk about it. It's a taboo topic. It's not something you want to talk about in the workplace. And these women were sort of tired of that. They, mm-hmm. It's not that they wanted to proselytize, but they wanted to evangelize. They wanted mm-hmm. to live their faith so that when people looked at them, they could see and understand that they were coming from a place of compassion. And they really didn't care if they associated that with Jesus or whatever. They didn't care that the observer associated that, but it was very important for them that it was known to themselves that they were honoring their faith.
It's almost like putting a barrier in front of our spiritual motherhood, that innate ability, that innate gift, I guess, to love.
That's right.
And to nurture fellow man and to hold that back. It is faith-based. It comes from
That's
God.
Right. Well, it comes from our design. We are made in the image of God. And you know, the way I lead is very different than the way Randy Hain leads. You know, Randy,
because
who is
that's a woman.
Right. I am a woman and he is a man. We're both Catholic. We are both committed and devout to our faith, to the values of our faith, to developing virtues. But the way I live it out is much different than the way Randy would.
Yeah.
And this is the one thing I told him jokingly when we were on with him a couple of weeks ago, you know, we need to write that article together.
Yeah, because that's the male and female complementarity.
That is right. And so these women, they really talked about the way that they would pray at work. And I was so overwhelmed because to tell you the truth, as interviewer, I kept thinking, I'm the only one. I'm the only one who does this. And I'm going to go out into the research world and I'm going to find people that say, yeah, it's not that important to me. Because after all, I was researching women in public institutions of higher ed. Well, I mean, there were times I was crying in these interviews knowing that I'm not alone. These are women who do the same types of things that I do. Many spoke about having a rosary in their desk at work and to pray that rosary during the day. Many of them spoke about wanting the research group to come back together to form a rosary lunch group. When I asked them why, what does that do for you at work? How does that make a difference? Here are some of the things they said. Some of them said that the prayers they use during the day just really center them and get them focused on the work that they have to do with students. So some of them would say, here's the prayers I use. Lord, give me clarity. Lord, help me to say the right words. You know, I had a little blog post about ejaculatory prayer, just those real quick one sentence prayers you can shoot through the day, you know, to our Lord, to thank him or to beg him,
yes,
to implore his help, you know, and that's what these women were doing. My prayer every day is that God will place me where I'm supposed to do my best work.
Wow.
That's faith. That's being faithful. Prayer keeps me on the right track. Lord, help me to lead these people.
You know, and I think about, okay, so this woman who was in a very high position at a university, Lord, help me to lead these people. Who does that sound like, Stacy? I mean, I think about the men of the Bible, the women of the Bible, people like Moses and Abraham, Jeremiah, King David. I think about Esther. I think about Blessed Virgin Mary.
Right.
I think about all of these men and women who say to the Lord, help me. Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, help me.
Right.
You know, and this is the same thing that these women are doing. They're uniting themselves to the faith. They're uniting themselves to the Lord in this very simple act of faith. They really focus their prayer on God, imploring him, listening for him throughout the day, feeling his presence. You know, so it really got me thinking, okay, Mary, you know, here you are, this big researcher. You're learning about all this from women. You have to challenge yourself too, Mary. You know, are you really doing these things? And I found in some ways I was and in some ways I wasn't. I mean, yeah. I went on a faith journey myself doing this research. And I want to, you know, just ask us to talk a little bit. How do we listen to God throughout the day? What are the things that we would know? How would I know that of you, Stacy, that you listen and you implore and you put him in that equation? You know, that's the kind of stuff I was asking these women.
Yeah, that's a really good question, Mary, because, you know, I live my life every day, every moment, always thinking, always immersing myself, knowing that I'm in the presence of the Lord. And yeah, I sometimes talk too much or say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing, but I'm very quick at that moment to go, I catch myself very quickly.
Right.
I think he's given me a pretty distinct gift of discernment. And I immediately pray and ask for forgiveness, but I'm just prayerful all day. And you know, I always feel like, well, maybe it's never enough. I could always be doing something different. But what I do notice is that in a humble way, I don't mean this to sound in any way arrogant, but people seek me out, little waiters at a restaurant or someone at the grocery store who knows, they know me, and they'll say, excuse me, can I talk to you a minute? And it is about something about the faith or mm-hmm. something they're struggling with. So I don't think I'm totally aware of what may be emanating from me, but I do hope it is the radiance of Christ. But I guess it's just a cognizant prayerfulness that I try to maintain throughout the day, whatever my mood, whatever is happening, always putting it in the context of the good that God is trying to do in my life, you know?
You know, and here's where it's so beautiful, Stacy, and I think part of our feminine genius. I think people seek you out because you're open and you stand receptive. And, you know, that is the posture of women.
Right.
Receptivity. I am receptive to who you are.
Right.
And what you're going to say to me, and I want to hear you. And I think that's beautiful about you. I mean, one of the things that I find through, you know, in our conversations throughout the day is that I can talk to you. And, you know, I know you're a psychiatric nurse practitioner by profession.
Yeah.
But really, that has some to do with it. But mostly it's from your femininity, and it's from standing in that position of being receptive to people and listening. Yeah. And I think that's why people seek you out. It's because of that feminine heart that you have.
Well, we love. Right. I can't help but to love and to see people and to see the image and the face of Christ in people. And I need to see it more. But you know what? One other thing that I've heard consistently is that people know that I love them enough to tell them the truth.
Right.
And speaking of the truth, we're going to be talking with Janice Corbin in just a moment. We'll be back with Faith and Good Counsel.
And now, a Papal Minute.
The popes have many titles. One of the earliest was pontiff, which literally means bridge builder, a true description of an important role of the pope. Early popes also used the title Vicar of St. Peter to express their understanding that they received their authority from Christ, but through Peter. Pope St. Gelasius I, who died circa 496, seems to have been the first pope to use the title Vicar of Christ, which acknowledges more fully that papal authority comes from Christ himself. The usual way to refer to the Holy Father, however, is as Pope, a word that means Father. In the first centuries of the Church, the title was used by others beside the Bishop of Rome. But by the 6th century, the word Pope was used exclusively for the Bishop of Rome.
This is Saint of the Day for April 2nd from the Franciscans and St. Anthony Messenger Press. Today we celebrate St. Francis of Paola. By the time he was a teenager, Francis of Paola already had a reputation for sanctity. By age 20, he was living a hermit's life of solitude, prayer, and fasting in a cave in southern Italy. Soon others joined him, and a new religious order emerged, the Hermits of St. Francis of Assisi. Humility was the hallmark of the brothers. In addition to poverty, chastity, and obedience, members of the community also vowed a perpetual Lenten fast. Francis of Paola would have been content to spend the remainder of his life this way, but his talents and his church called him to a more apostolic focus. He began to use his remarkable gifts of miracles and prophecy. He defended the poor and oppressed. After 30 years in Italy, Francis was asked by the Pope to travel to Paris and help King Louis of France prepare for his death. During this time, Francis was also influential in the political realm, helping to restore peace between France and Brittany, as well as between France and Spain. Francis died on Good Friday in the year 1507. He was canonized only 12 years later. There's more about the saints, along with inspiration and Catholic resources, at our website, franciscanradio.org. From the Franciscans and St. Anthony Messenger Press, this is Saint of the Day.
This is a Young Catholic Minute. Why do I have to listen to the Pope? He's not God. No, he's not. But God did leave us the popes to speak for him. And it's a good thing he did. Otherwise, our teachings, which have stayed constant ever since Christ gave them to us in the beginning, might have gotten corrupted and changed. I mean, can you imagine what would have happened if the US Constitution had fallen from the sky and each person had taken it home and decided what it meant to him? We need the bishops, and especially the Pope, to remind us of what truth really is in the face of ever-changing cultural opinion. Even our worst popes, you know, the ones you've heard about who were murderers or had mistresses or ate ice cream in bed, have never altered church teaching in the least. How is that possible? Because while they may not be personally holy, Christ made their position holy and guards them from teaching an error so that his church will always be like him. True. For more Young Catholic Minutes, go to youtube.com/youngcatholic.
Welcome back, everybody. You're listening to Faith and Good Counsel. I'm Stacy Galino, and I'm here with a very, very special guest today, Janice Carbon. She is a Catholic psychotherapist from the Metairie area. She's been with us before one other time. I believe it was back in December, right, Janice?
Yes, Stacy. Thank you so much for having me today.
I'm so delighted, so delighted to have you back. And I'm especially delighted because you've got a new book. This is your first work, right?
Yes, it is, and I'm very excited about it.
Oh, well, me too. I actually have a copy in my hand sent that you sent me. Thank you so much. And the first thing that strikes me is this beautiful flower on the front, and it says, "It's time to live your life fully alive." How did you come to that book title?
Well, the Fully Alive book title comes from a quote of St. Irenaeus, who was a second century bishop in the Catholic Church. He's also one of the doctors of the Catholic Church. And the quote is, "The glory of God is man fully alive." And that quote has always intrigued me because it just seems to lift your heart a bit. It focuses on the relationship between God and man, and it's just always been one of my favorites. Well, it's quoted in the Catechism, and when you read up on how it's used in the Catechism, it's talking about how God created the world, and man being the ultimate creation in God's world that he created. And so for man to live fully alive means that man lives his life glorifying God, which was just so exciting to me and so beautifully put, so that we have a sense of our purpose in life, that we are here to live our lives glorifying God.
Amen. That is so, so beautiful. That is such an awesome inspiration. You know, and from that, I imagine there were other inspirations for the book that moved you towards writing it. What were some of those?
This is a book, Stacy, that I've wanted to write for many years. I've been doing the counseling work for almost 30 years now, and I've always wished that I had, a little reference book that I could give my clients that they could go home and read and refer to that would help them in the work that we do. And as I got the opportunity to write this book, and I will tell you, it came out of a TV show that I did with Focus Worldwide Television.
Oh, okay. Okay. When was that?
This was about almost 2 years ago, okay. 2 Mays ago. What happened was that, you know, they often invite me to be a guest on their program, and we were sitting around talking about what would be a good topic for a show. And because this has always been something that I was interested in, and it kind of is the base line of the work I do with clients, I said, I would really like to do a show on this. I don't think anybody's ever done this before. And so we went with it, and it had such a wonderful response that even before we finished taping the show, the producer and director were telling me that I really need to write a book. So that was really what catapulted me into sitting down and taking the time to finally write the book. So it takes a while when you write a book. The book took a few months to write, but then the whole publishing process takes a while. So it, you know, that was almost 2 years ago.
Wow.
Getting back to the, so as I'm writing the book, I'm realizing it's, I know that the approach that I present in this book works because it's the approach I've used with my own clients in my practice. And I have seen lives change with it. I can tell you that I was first, this is a developmental approach that I use.
Yes.
I was first introduced to it in my own psychotherapy by a wonderful counselor, Dr. Teal Bennett, who passed away a few years ago, but who worked out of Tulane Medical Center. And back in the late 1980s, when I was going through a divorce, I went into my own personal counseling with her for a while. Now, she introduced me to it back then, but over the years, I have taken it and worked with clients and kind of made it my own. One of the things that I've done with it is I've brought my faith, my Catholic faith, into it. And you can see this in the book, that when we say a developmental approach, what I do is I use the developmental stages of the human being, infant, child, adolescent, and adult, with the idea that each one of these developmental stages, their age-appropriate behavior that goes along with it, as well as a certain view of life, how the person in each stage views life and views other people. So it colors how they interact with people, which means it sort of shapes and defines the kinds of relationships that they have. And in this developmental approach, what you start to see is that there are people of all ages that can be stymied and stuck in these earlier stages, which do not serve them well. That ultimately our goal is to develop and maintain an adult paradigm on life, an adult perspective on life, where as the adult, we are motivated by our principles, values, and beliefs. And so as a Catholic psychotherapist, what I've done is then I take it a step further and say, okay, as a Catholic adult, what are some of our core Catholic principles, values, and beliefs that will shape our paradigm on life? And that I really believe this is where we need to be living our lives from. Otherwise, we are not fully free to experience life the way we were meant to be free to really hear God and move with His direction and to truly glorify Him with our lives. In the lower stages, we're either very self-centered, which does not glorify God, or we are giving away all of our personal power to other people, where we're almost putting other people on a pedestal where they become idolized in a way. And that's certainly not what God wants either. And what I found in my practice is that I would be working with good people who had good hearts and didn't see the emotional immaturity that was holding them back. And this method, and it's a very simple one, this method helps people to open their eyes, to see where they're stuck, and to help them make the little adjustment. Sometimes it's a small adjustment that can make all the difference in the world.
Oh, beautiful. And you know what I love about this? I mean, as you know, Janice, there are several frameworks from which we can offer therapy. We can
absolutely
offer, and you certainly chose the developmental framework, one which I certainly love as well. But you, what I love is you took, you know, some rather complex aspects of the developmental framework, and you describe them in language that all of us can understand and apply, you know, to our lives and relationship. And one of the things that other things that I love about your book is you actually included some case studies. And I find that people learn very, very well, including myself. I think it's a human experience to learn from personal encounters or personal experiences. Maybe you could choose maybe the case on, and these are fictitious characters, of course, but they're used to illustrate your method. Maybe Cindy or the Jeff and Jennifer story. Could you kind of take us through one of those?
Certainly. I put the case studies in because they really do, as you said, they flesh out the theory that's presented in the first part. And it to really help people understand, I also try to do different case studies. So Jeff and Jennifer, for instance, are a married couple, and to sort of see how that plays out in their relationship. There's a case study on a young man who is 21 years old. His name's Colin, to see how he's struggling with where he is in his life and how this applies. And Cindy, and I'll kind of focus on her today. Cindy is a 62-year-old grandmother, and Cindy's case study is one that I think a lot of people can relate to, particularly women. As the grandmother, she's married, she has a husband, and she has two children, and she has a son, Matt, who lives in another state, and she has a daughter, and her daughter's name's April. I'm trying to think of what I named the daughter. Okay, April, who lives in the same town that she lives in. And Matt is fairly successful, and he has a wife, and he has children, and he's doing just fine. Like I said, he's living in another state. So she has some contact with him, but she doesn't get to see him as often as she would like. April is in her life all the time. Mm-hmm. April is struggling. April is divorced with a young child, and she's needing Cindy all the time, whether it's to babysit or to bail her out of financial difficulty or what have you. And Cindy, out of her love for April, and maybe even out of some guilt, thinking that some of April's problems are because of something she did or didn't do in raising her, she has let April's life almost consume her to where it is creating problems in her own marriage. And so when you read the case study, you start to see how Cindy's having to rethink her own life. When she comes into therapy, all she knows is she's exhausted, mm-hmm. and that in her own heart and in her own mind, she's just trying to do the best she can, and she's trying to keep everybody in her world happy. And at the same time, she is disappearing in her own life. She is disconnected from who she really is, who God created her to be, and what she really needs in her life. And so, you know, people can read that and sort of see how Cindy gets back on top of her own life and some of the decisions she makes, and how things start to fall into place. And really, when they do fall into place, it's better for everybody. What's wonderful about this approach, it is rather simplistic, but it's very, very effective. And what we're talking about is a win-win. You know, when you start getting healthy, you sort of nudge the relationships around you. Now,
right.
Everyone has free will, and it doesn't mean that everyone around you is going to make the healthier choice, but it opens up the system to become healthier all the way around.
Beautiful. And in our last couple of minutes here, I know you mentioned the work of Cloud and Townsend, who are Christian psychologists. And they're famous for the boundary work. And I know you mentioned, and it sounds like you use a little bit of boundaries in your work as well. What is a boundary?
Well, good question. A boundary, this is very, very important. Boundary is like personal space. And it's not just, it includes physical space, but it's what we're talking about more of the time in therapy is the emotional space that we all need. It's best maybe explained by the physical space, that if somebody is standing so close to me that they're standing on my foot and it hurts, I'm going to say, ouch, because they're standing too close. Maybe they don't realize how close they are. Maybe they don't realize they're on my foot. But I need to, you know, let them know, because this is not going to work well for me if I just let this person stand on my foot. Now, as crazy as that sounds, this is what people do all the time emotionally.
Yes.
Someone comes in too close, and they want to say ouch, but they don't want to hurt the other person's feelings, or they feel guilty that for whatever reason that the other person is needier or what have you, and they don't say ouch. They don't establish that healthy boundary. It's another metaphor would be fences around your property. Mm-hmm. It's to distinguish where you start and stop,
right,
as opposed to where the other person begins.
Exactly. Where do I end and you begin? Awesome. Well, you know, I love the chapter, that the last part there where you talk about Catholic adult thinking, and then you go into what we're headed towards, what we're trying to achieve, and that is healthy emotional independence. I probably didn't ask the question well.
Oh, yeah,
yeah,
sure.
Sorry about that. Threw you off. I'll state it here because I'm looking at it and I'd like to quote it. Healthy emotional independence from other people and a healthy emotional dependence on God.
Yes, that's the key. And I think that's what distinguishes the Catholic or Christian approach to, let's say, a secular approach.
Right.
You know, because you can take this adult thinking, and depending on what your principles, values, and beliefs are, you can be true to yourself. But if you have different values and beliefs, it's going to look very different from those of us who believe in Jesus, who believe that God created us.
Amen.
And that we have a purpose, you know, that so we need to be free to love each other and
beautiful Janice
dependent on him.
I'm so sorry to interrupt you. I hate that we have so much more we could talk about, but we're at the end of our time together. Tell us how we can get your book and get in touch with you really, really fast.
Go to my website. That's www.janicecarbon.com.
Amen.
There's an icon and you can get the book that way.
God bless you, Janice. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Stacy. It's been a pleasure.
Thanks for listening, everybody. God bless. We'll see you next week.
This is Saint of the Day for April 2nd from the Franciscans and St. Anthony Messenger Press. Today we celebrate St. Francis of Paola. By the time he was a teenager, Francis of Paola already had a reputation for sanctity. By age 20, he was living a hermit's life of solitude, prayer, and fasting in a cave in southern Italy. Soon others joined him, and a new religious order emerged, the Hermits of St. Francis of Assisi. Humility was the hallmark of the brothers. In addition to poverty, chastity, and obedience, members of the community also vowed a perpetual Lenten fast. Francis of Paola would have been content to spend the remainder of his life this way, but his talents and his church called him to a more apostolic focus. He began to use his remarkable gifts of miracles and prophecy. He defended the poor and oppressed. After 30 years in Italy, Francis was asked by the Pope to travel to Paris and help King Louis of France prepare for his death. During this time, Francis was also influential in the political realm, helping to restore peace between France and Brittany, as well as between France and Spain. Francis died on Good Friday in the year 1507. He was canonized only 12 years later. There's more about the saints, along with inspiration and Catholic resources, at our website, franciscanradio.org. From the Franciscans and St. Anthony Messenger Press, this is Saint of the Day.
This is the Young Catholic Minute.
Why can't gay people get married?
Because the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us.
We have to deal with the fact that all of creation is meant to lead us to God, so much so that he came down from heaven, became man, and gave up his life to bring us to him in love. And while our culture gets it confused, we understand that our bodies are united with our souls, and so our love will always be expressed in and through our bodies. When we love in a sexual way, the characteristics of true love, a free, total, faithful, fruitful gift of self, are bodily realities that we must hold to. In a homosexual relationship, love can't be total or fruitful. The two can't become one flesh, nor be fruitful and multiply. Their very person, their body, prevents it. This doesn't mean that there aren't elements of true love in that relationship. There could be a deep, caring, self-sacrificing friendship, but if it becomes sexualized, their bodies have stopped telling the truth and have started living a lie. For more, youtube.com/youngcatholic.
And now, a Papal Minute.
The Dutch-born Adrian VI became Pope in 1522 and was the last non-Italian to be elected to the papacy until John Paul II. Prior to his election, Adrian had never been to Italy and was considered an outsider and barbarian by many in Rome. He is one of only two popes in modern times to keep his baptismal name rather than choosing a new name. Adrian was a scholar who came to the papacy from Spain, where he served as Bishop of Tortosa. Pope Adrian was a man of deep personal piety and upstanding morals, who as pope confronted a church internally corrupt and externally beset by the forces of the Protestant Reformation. He understood and took seriously the problems the church confronted and the urgent need for reform, but was unable to marshal the necessary support to do what was needed. His pontificate lasted only 1 year.